Any military veterans here? Thank you very much. Thank you for your service. I'm not patronizing. I'm telling you, my father served in the military, my uncle served in the military, my oldest brother served in the military, my next oldest brother served in the military, my son is serving in the military, and I have great respect for what it is that you do and the protections that you afford to us. And believe it or not, there are people in this world who, if they could, would take all that away. And if we're gonna be afforded those kinds of freedoms, then we should use those freedoms responsibly, not just to serve ourselves, but to serve others as well, right? So, I mean, it goes both ways, I think. So, anyway, I'm gonna be talking a little bit about things related to Memorial Day. And I probably should sort of, and some of you know this, but I suppose there was a time in my life as a Christian where I could have been tempted by the idea of pacifism. And I'll explain a little bit more about that later on. But what cured me from that was when I was working on my doctoral work and I was studying genocide in the 20th century and its connectedness to the church and to Christian spirituality, which is kind of an odd mix, but I wanted to see if the church performed any better, if Christians did any better in a genocidal ethos or culture or situation than other religions or other kinds of people. And so what I discovered over the course of the time that I was doing that study for my doctoral work, number one, that was a project way too big for my thesis, so I had to move away from it because it was huge. And so I switched kind of like a little late, but it was a good switch. But what I discovered was that in the 20th century, that the only way to keep governments from annihilating their own people was to revolt against them or to try and quell them. So in the 20th century, 156 million people died at the hand of their own government because they didn't look the same, they didn't believe the same, they didn't act the same. And in many places of education, they would have you believe that the primary culprit for violence are religious groups. That is not true in the 20th century. In the 20th century, it was socio-political governments that did what they did. It basically was socialism versus anything else that committed what we call democide. Democide is government annihilating and killing their own people. That's just the ones who died. That wasn't the ones who suffered as well. So that had a profound impact upon me. And I've had many, many, many debates over the years with other people who think differently than I do. And so they haven't convinced me that there aren't times when you have to defend the helpless. And so there was a text from Proverbs that I ran across. And this text says this: "If you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, 'But we knew nothing about this,' does not he who weighs the hearts perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done?" I want to say Proverbs 24, and if you falter in times of trouble on a Google search line, it'll pop right up. So I apologize for not having that text, but thanks for asking about it. And let me just say that too. I'm going to be talking this morning about stuff that some of you have not heard of before, and so you might want some clarity, and so I want you to feel free to raise your hand and get some clarity from me. So I'm going to try and do two things. One is just sort of do a little bit of rhetoric about why this is important to talk about. Number two, talk about what is in essence just war theory and pacifism. And number three, if I have time, and I hope I do, really to tell a story about my brother and his wife, Kim, within the context of what I would call shalom. And so hopefully I'll have a chance to get to all that. Either way, I'm going to stop with the story, so I may cut some other things off because I want you to hear that story, which is one of the most amazing stories that I have ever encountered in my life. So Memorial Day is a national holiday to honor and remember those who lost their lives in service of their country, sacrificed for their loved ones, and in defense of our ideals. And so the question remains, how should the Christian regard Memorial Day? I mean, because if we recognize Memorial Day, then it does beg the question of what we should think about war, does it not? If we honor Memorial Day, then it does beg the question. I mean, the question becomes, in part, has every war that the United States ever fought been a just war? Were the reasons good for why we fought? For those who suffered and died on behalf of our country, did they suffer and die because it was a just cause? I would say that in some cases we're pretty spotty. And in other cases, we were right on in terms of what we did. And I would say that as long as broken and depraved people occupy political offices, that probably it's always going to be a bit spotty, right? Because they're not going to always be motivated for the right reasons and be guided by the right ethics and things like that. In other cases, they will be. So I don't know how you avoid that. I don't know how any government or any people avoid that. So is it wrong to honor those who gave of their lives, even their health and sacrifices regarding family, even while knowing that those we honor may have taken lives or compromised another's health and caused suffering for their families? If any of you want to sort of get a really powerful view of that, Mark Twain wrote an amazing poem called The War Prayer. Any of you ever read that or hear it? The War Prayer? I'd encourage you to look it up because it does give you a different perspective. It does give you a different perspective about what the other side of war might look like. And so it's helpful in that regard. And so I would encourage you to take a look at it. Again, you can Google that. It's called The War Prayer. It's very helpful in terms of getting a different perspective on those kinds of things. So to what country must the Christian be a citizen first? Are we a citizen of heaven first, or are we a citizen of the USA first? If we're a citizen of the USA first, it changes how we see war. If we are a citizen of heaven first, then it changes how we see these things as well. But the Bible's pretty clear. Paul says that our allegiance is to the kingdom of God first. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that embodies him to subject all things to himself. So if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, then on these issues, we have to be guided by our citizenship in heaven. And in some ways, that makes things much more complex. It doesn't make it easier. It makes it harder. It forces people like you and me to be much more thoughtful and to engage it in sometimes a more difficult and painful way. I mean, it would be nice if we could just sort of have this algorithm that would just sort of sort things out for us and tell us what it is we're supposed to do. But that's not how this works. And so of all people in this nation, you and I and people like us ought to be the moral conscience and guide about how we engage these kinds of things in our nation. You know, Alex de Cotteville said that the United States is a good nation because the United States is a moral nation. And he goes on to say, that what makes the United States a moral nation was its commitment to the Judeo-Christian worldview. And he went on to say, if we lose that Judeo-Christian worldview, we will cease to become a moral nation. I'm sort of giving you the Reader's Digest version, but that's what he said, all right? So let me just make then some observations. Before sending our sons and daughters off to war, parents want to know some of these things, don't they? Will they be made as safe as possible? When they come back, will they be normal? My brother served two tours in Vietnam. He was an Army Ranger. And I can remember as a young boy, let me see, I would have been, we are 8 years different. When he would come home in between that time, or after he came home from Vietnam, I can remember that that he would be sleeping on the couch in the family room, and we would stand across the room and we would have to say, Bill, Bill, because you couldn't go up and touch him. Not unless you wanted to fly across the room in the opposite direction, right? Because he was trained to respond in that kind of a way. And it took him a long, long, long time to be normal in terms of how he interacted. Some of you have family members and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Look, there can be no greater tragedy than those who gave their life in a war, for those who gave their life in a war, than to discover that what they fought for was not worthy of the sacrifices they made. That's why you and I have to be the moral conscience of our government. That if our government wants to fly into something too fast, without it clearly being just, then we don't want to sacrifice our sons or daughters for something that is not right or ethical or just. If they're going to be called to something like that, then let it be worthy of the sacrifice that we are asking them to make. On the other hand, we live in a culture that increasingly believes that no issue or thing is worthy enough to violently die for or fight for. To fight for an issue or thing can only mean you believe that your issue or your thing is better or, and your issue is a thing, I'm sorry, and you and your issue or thing is just as bad. So there's this sort of leveling of the playing field for many people in our culture, and so there's really nothing worth dying or fighting for in their mind. I don't know how you logically get to that, but that's what many people believe, right? And so I'm going to talk a little bit about that within the context of pacifism in a few minutes. So you have a picture like this, where it's the Ebensee concentration camp in Austria. And if any of you have read anything from World War II, and you've read about the horrors of the concentration camp and the Final Solution, all of those kinds of things, people who were selected, not just Jews, not just the 6.5 million Jews, but also communists, homosexuals, gypsies. There are a whole host of people. I don't know how many of you know that if you were born with any kind of deformity in Nazi Germany, you were selected for annihilation, because the Germans believed that they were a superior race and that there was no place for anybody who had some kind of deformity or birth defect or those kinds of things. And so, when I was studying this as well as some other genocides, it reminded me again of that Proverbs passage. What do we do with that? How do we help these people? Again, long before we ever liberated Germany, it was clear to our government, it was clear to the New York Times what was happening to people in the concentration camps in Germany. And they were begging institutions like the New York Times to report on it, and they would not, because it didn't fit their worldview. Some things never change, do they? So, there's an important text that has been, in many ways, a guiding principle for me. And so, I've shared it before, but I want to share it with you because it goes both ways. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, this text here, particularly to do justice, what does that mean? So many of my, you know, Christian progressivist friends, when they see justice there, they think feeding the poor, taking care of the oppressed, and stuff like that. But how about defending the people who can't defend themselves, right? People for whom horrible injustices are enacted upon them physically or economically. So if today, for example, I were to write a book on the Armenian genocide that happened, I believe, in 1901. It was under the former Ottoman Empire, and I forget, Pasha, I think, was the regime that was in charge at the time. Is that right, Pasha? Is that right? Okay, that's, yeah. I have two historians here, so you guys can always feel free to correct me. If I were to write a book today on the horrors of the 1.5 million Armenians, and some of you know Armenians because there are a bunch of them who resettled here in this part of the country, that the Turkish government would file a formal protest with our government saying that I am misrepresenting them and what they did in 1901. They are so in denial about that 1.5 million people, mostly women and children, who were thrown out into a desert where they suffered and died from the elements and starvation and things like that. So what do you do with that? So if you see a government doing that to its people, do you say, what are you going to do? Or if there's a way to exact some kind of justice, to prevent those people from suffering and dying, should we do that? Now, I understand that this is a very complex issue because, you know, there are all kinds of groups globally who bomb and terrorize us because of things that we do. And then there are groups who bomb and terrorize because of things that we won't do, because we won't be the world's policemen in this particular case. And so it is complex. And what do we do with that? But I just want to point out here when it says, but to do justice, it just doesn't mean providing for the poor and the oppressed and blah. It also means protecting, caring for those people who can't protect and care for themselves. And it may mean some kind of intervention. It might mean that. The call to worship that we read earlier, that Amy read earlier about obeying governments and obeying your government. And as a matter of principle, that is true. But there are times when the government may ask you to do something that you know you can't do because it's a violation of your Christian beliefs, right? And we live in a world today where if I want to live according to my Christian beliefs and I'm really committed to that, that for some people it's redefined as hate. That because I won't let go of that Christian ideal or principle that has been true in Western civilization for 2,000 years. And all of a sudden the rules got changed, right? And now, I mean, I am basically the same person now ideologically that I was when I was 18 years of age. I haven't really changed that much. But now, in some cases, because I won't change, I'm a radical. I'm an extremist. And in some sectors of the government, that's how they see me, a person like me, and that's how they see a person like you. But I won't conform in that way, right? Because I'm a citizen. My citizenship is in heaven. And so I have to obey God rather than man. And so sometimes that is what happens to us. Incidentally, by the way, this text from Romans 13, verses 1 through 5 that Amy read, so when Hitler came to power, one of the ways in which he tried to win the hearts and minds of the German people was through the German National Church. Did you know that the German National Church is paid for by the government? The government pays their bills. Okay, it certainly did back in World War II. Which always made me a little bit nervous when George Bush Jr. wanted the government to give Christian groups monies to do certain things. That just made me nervous because I think if we do what we do it out of our own pocket. We don't do it out of the government's pocket because then we become addicted to government money. And when that happens, then they can tell us what we can do and what we can't do, just like they did in Germany. In fact, you've heard of the confessional movement. Have any of you ever heard of the reform, the confessional movement? Well, the confessional movement began in World War II, and they were many of the German churches that rejected what Hitler was trying to do through the church. And so they rebelled against that, and they became the confessional church. Niemöller, Karl Barth, Bonhoeffer were some of the big names that rebelled against that because they did not want to buy into the Nazism that was. But one of the arguments that they made, because many of the priests were in the pockets of the German government, one of the arguments that they made was this Romans 13 verses 1 through 5. You got to obey your government. Whatever your government says, you got to do that. And so many, particularly Lutheran priests in Germany, fell into line on Romans 13 verses 1 through 5. Now the problem is that you have to balance Romans 13 verses 1 through 5 with other context, with other scripture, right, that speaks to it as well. At that point, it really becomes a proof text and not very helpful to the overall work of Christ. So why do people go to war? They go to war over ideology and religion. They go to war over food. They go to war over adventure. They go to war because of territory and land grabs, self-preservation. Some people like to dominate other people. Some people go to war because of independence. Some go to war to maintain or for the maintenance of social solidarity or the maintenance of a ruling class. Particularly in the 15th through 17th or 18th centuries, there were a lot of wars of religion, a lot of wars of religion. The 30 Years' War launched a little guy named René Descartes, who wrote these wonderful words, "Cogito ergo sum," I think, therefore I am. In rejection, although he didn't see it at the time, in rejection to his Christian worldview. I mean, the 30 Years' War disoriented him so much that he just didn't know what was really true. And the only thing that he knew that was true was that he thought, and that because he thought, therefore he was. And that was a watershed that changed the way that Western civilization has thought ever since then. But in the 20th century, it was almost entirely wars of socio-political ideology. In fact, the 20th century may well be the most violent century in the history of humankind. There are a lot of people who debate that because you say, you can't really measure, you know, we don't really have the evidence of what happened, you know, centuries ago. That might be true. But I can tell you this. I think it was in World War I. Yeah, you might want to double check me on this, but I think this is true. Do you know how many bullets it took for one kill? World War I, World War II? 20,000. That's right. 20,000 bullets per kill. That's right. Do you know how many? Do you know how efficient we are now? We are so efficient in terms of how we kill people. And in the 20th century, we were incredibly efficient in terms of how we kill people. And not just with Nazi Germany. So the Rwandan genocide, for example, was the fastest in Iraq. 100,000, almost a million people died in 100 days. Cambodia, they annihilated one-third of their entire population. One-third of their entire population in a relatively short period of time. We were just so efficient in the 20th century in terms of how we took lives because people, and you know, in Cambodia, all you had to do was just wear a Western pair of glasses and you were selected. All you had to do was have a Western book and you were selected. In Rwanda, it was about the Hutus versus the Tutsis. And because the Tutsis tend to be tall and lighter skinned and having less in the way of African features, and then the Hutus, who were shorter and darker skinned and had more distinctive African features, those two warred with each other. And the church had a lot to do with that, by the way. And so in just 100 days, 900,000 people lost their lives. But all that had to do with ideology and it had to do with the maintenance of social solidarity. These people weren't like us, so we're going to eliminate them. What do you do with that? What should Christians do? More than just pray, what is our responsibility? So the reality is within the world that no human state, whether ancient or modern, can exist without the contingency of the possibility of warfare. And so the New Testament admonition against war in some ways remains unclear for many people. The New Testament gives a clear picture of the kingdom of God, but an unclear picture of Christian political theology. And this is important because the relationship of the Christian to the state determines the relation of the Christian to war. How we see the state is how we will see the war. There are two great Christian traditions regarding war. One is pacifism, and the other is what we call a just war. And I just want to talk a minute or two about pacifism. You can say a lot, but I'm just going to say a few things, and you can feel free to look it up and explore it more if you want to. But the Christian pacifist believes that violence only begets still more violence, that violence doesn't solve anything, that violence exists because of injustice, a lack of education, and economic opportunity, that if you eliminate the injustice, if you educate people, and if you provide economic opportunity, you will eliminate violence. So with the Christian pacifist, as well as with the progressive pacifist, they tend not to believe in this very important thing. Do you know what it is? Human depravity. They tend not to believe that there is evil, that we are born liking to do evil, that given the opportunity, many of us do evil. And it has more to do than just with injustice, a lack of education, and economic opportunity. Be willing to suffer in the face of evil personally and call others to do the same. So, I'll remark on this a little bit more. It's kind of interesting how pacifists sort of see that. Pacifists oftentimes cite Ezekiel 18, verses 32 and 33 and 11, where it says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, which is true. God does not take pleasure in the death of wicked, and nor should we. Every person who's wicked, that's a human tragedy. That was not God's intent for their life. And let me just say this, that the greater the capacity for a person to do evil and wickedness, in commensurate fashion, they had the same great ability to do great good. Because evil is always a perversion of good. And to the degree that something is greatly good, it possesses the same capacity to do something greatly evil. So a guy like Adolf Hitler, for example, I just wonder what it might have happened had he devoted his life to great goodness. How might our world have been a different place? How tragic it is that he chose to use his many gifts to do what he did evilly, as opposed to using his great gifts to do good, to make the world a better place. A highly intelligent person can use their intelligence for great good or great evil. And because they have great intelligence, they can do more evil than a person who's less intelligent. So it's always tragic. Here's another primary text. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. This is a very interesting passage. So the word peacemaker only occurs once in the entire Bible. And I'm going to try and say it because I never took Greek, but I pretend that I take Greek because that Bible works. So, but anyway, it goes, ire nope oi eh o, something like that. You can see it. You can practice it yourself. But it means to be a peacemaker or to make peace. In the Greek, the root of peacemakers is irene. And the Hebrew word for that same word is the word shalom. The word irene, the words irene and shalom mean more than just a cessation of violence. All right? It does not simply mean the cessation of violence. Irene and shalom mean this: universal flourishing and wholeness and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, all under God's love. Shalom, in other words, is the way things are supposed to be. That's what irene means. That's what shalom means. So when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, he's saying, blessed are those who bring about universal flourishing. Blessed are those who bring about wholeness and delight. Blessed are those who bring about a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. Blessed are those who place all this under God's love. Blessed are those who work to make the world as it should be. So I have a question for you. If that's what it means, can shalom ever become a reality simply through the cessation of violence? I should say ever, it says every, but can shalom ever become a reality simply through the cessation of violence? No, it can't. Just because we choose to no longer be violent doesn't mean that we've ushered in shalom. In fact, if we choose not to be violent, we may in fact encourage more violence. We aren't getting in the way of people who are doing evil. Does this make sense to you? It's really counterintuitive. Many pacifists can be naive, if not patronizing. They often and ubiquitously and blithely give a benefit of the doubt for those who clearly commit great evil, and not the benefit of the doubt to those trying to stop them. I remember the pacifists who were fighting on the behalf of Saddam Hussein. Now, they were never in Iraq telling Saddam Hussein that he shouldn't be doing what he was doing to the Kurds when he was gassing them. But they were over here telling us that we shouldn't be doing what we were doing to Saddam Hussein, which, by the way, in my mind, was a war that I'm not sure that we should have gotten involved in. I'm just remarking about how pacifists are pretty selective about who they defend and who they don't defend. This kind of a pacifist tends to get in the way of those trying to stop evildoers, but will rarely get in the way of the evildoers themselves. Should peace be pursued as a matter of principle in all places, at all times, and among all people? Absolutely it should. But is that always possible or even the best thing? Not always. The assumption here is that violence always begets violence, and less violence against an offending party always results in less suffering for all. There is simply no conclusive evidence to substantiate that assumption. It doesn't exist. Do you think that there were people out there begging the Hutus not to machete to death all those Tutsis? Well, sure, there were people saying, hey, you shouldn't be doing this. At one time during the Hutu and Tutsi conflict, if they wanted to be safe, the Tutsis would retreat to churches like this. And once they got into the church walls, the Hutus would not follow them in. That changed in 1994. And they found bodies piled on top of bodies in churches because people were, you're in a church, you shouldn't do this. This is not what God would want. Please. Didn't matter. Many pacifists often assume evil can always be shamed into submission and insanity can always be reasoned into complicity. Adolf Hitler was not ashamed. He was insane! He was insane. Idi Amin, the strong man and director dictator of Uganda, who did horrible things, would not be shamed into complicity. ISIS is not being shamed in complicity. If you are bombing a place where little girls are going to a concert, you are more than mentally ill. You are evil. So then we come to a thing called just war theory. And I'm going to go through these a little fast because I'm losing time. And I apologize, but I think this is important to talk about. So Augustine and Aquinas said this about just war. It is number one, possessing a just cause. It is commonly held that aggressive war is only permissible if its purpose is to retaliate against a wrongly already committed, e.g. to pursue and punish an aggressor, or to preempt an anticipated attack. So in order to prevent a greater evil from happening, we get in the way of somebody who's being aggressive, if it's just. So if the former Soviet Union, Russia, came and said, we want your land, we want your stuff, we're just going to take it, we're going to subjugate you and make you all our slaves, then the just cause is, no, you're not going to do that. We're not going to let you do that here. So, and if you try, we're going to fight you for it. Number two, the notion of proper authority. The notion of proper authority therefore requires thinking about what is meant by sovereignty and what is meant by the state, and what is the proper relationship between a people and its government. So, the government can wage war on the behalf of the United States, but a group of people cannot wage war on behalf of the United States. So, for example, in World War II, after the Germans had invaded France, they set up what was called the Vinci government. And the Vinci government was a puppet government of the Nazis, and the French didn't recognize the Vinci government. It wasn't a proper authority. Number three, the possession of right intention. A nation waging war should be doing so for the cause of justice and not for reasons of self-interest or aggrandizement. A just war cannot be considered to be just if reasons of national interest are paramount or overwhelm the pretext of fighting aggression. So you have to have the right intentions about why you do it. So when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait, it was a land grab. There was nothing in that about him wanting to defend himself. It was just a land grab. That's all it was, with all the economic benefits that would come from that. Number four, reasonable success. And so they say, you really shouldn't go to war unless you're absolutely certain that this is a really tricky one. But you have to be careful because after doing the cost-benefit analysis, we know that there have been many times when countries with much smaller populations have successfully defended themselves against countries with much more technology and armament and things like that. So for example, during the Britain bombing under Winston Churchill, who was the lone voice, and it was his voice that kept Britain afloat until we entered the war, but really, nobody gave England much of a shot there, right? But England prevailed in that way and partnered with not only us, but other nations, and eventually we defeated Germany. Number five, the desired end should be proportional to the means used. A policy of war requires a goal, and that goal must be proportional to the other principles of just cause. If nation A invades nation B, then B's counterattack must not invoke a disproportionate response. Its aim should be to retrieve its land and nothing more. So if you have a border skirmish, right? Let's say some Mexican soldiers have a border skirmish with some of our soldiers on the southern border. Proportional response on the United States' part should not be to nuke Mexico. Okay? It was a border skirmish, right? So we just do what we have to do to make sure that our borders are assured. So in my mind then, what must be pursued by the Christian is not merely the cessation of violence, but rather the installation of shalom, which may in fact counterintuitively mean violence, to protect people who can't protect themselves. But when we do this, we have to be really, really careful. We have to be very thoughtful. And we can't, we just can't. What's that? Yeah. What must be pursued, what must be pursued by the Christian is not merely the cessation of violence, but rather the installation of shalom. That's our job. Through Jesus Christ, our job is to bring about and to usher in shalom into the world. That's what's meant by the kingdom of God. It's the reestablishment of biblical shalom in the world in which we live. But in order to ensure and to make that happen, it may mean that we have to fight an aggressor, somebody who is entirely evil. It may mean that we keep people like ISIS from taking young women and turning them into sex slaves. That no, you don't have permission to do that. You can't take our women and do that. And if you try, we're going to fight you for it. It's those kinds of things, right, that we have to be willing to take on, and we have to be really careful about how we do it. And we cannot be cavalier about this great power that we have and use it merely for economic means, but rather for biblically justice and ethical means. That's why we should do what we do. I understand that we do not have a theocracy, but that does not mean that Christians cannot be a moral and ethical conscience for the country in which they live. We vote. And we have the power to influence that. And we should. So some of us may feel really helpless about, well, what can we do? Well, we can make sure that the people that we put in office are people who are moral, or at least more moral and good, and who share a healthy worldview, right? So I'm not saying then that the president we have now or the president we could have had, I'm not saying that those were the best selections. I'm just saying they were the only selections. Right. I'll let you draw your own conclusions. But so can I beg you for 5 more minutes? Because I want to tell you this story. I told you that my brother was an Army Ranger, and he went into the military at a very young age. And he served 2 tours in Vietnam. And it was during his second tour that so these were the things that he did. And he doesn't tell me very much at all. And you know the people who really served hard are the people who won't talk about what it was that they did. Because he tells me very little. And sometimes I've asked him some questions because I was curious about a thing, and he went in a very sort of couched, careful way. So for example, he would say, when you are walking down a road with your platoon and a 5-year-old girl runs towards you and you let her and she gets in the middle of you and you don't see that she's wired with plastic explosives and the Viet Cong push the button and they blow up your entire platoon using that little girl. And so he said from that point on, what we had to do was we had to tell them not to come. But if they kept coming, then we would have to shoot them. And he said sometimes they had plastic explosives, and sometimes they did not. And what that did to the psyche and the emotions of those soldiers was horrifying. Of course, then that war was a war against communist expansionism, right? And so there are many people who wonder about the just war, whether that was a just war or not as well. So anyway, he fought, he was an infantryman. He also operated the 50 caliber machine gun on the side of the Huey helicopters that they used in Vietnam. And he was a sniper. He also was in special ops. That's all I know. One day he's making his way through the jungle with a friend, and they're fired upon, and they hit the ground. And the bullets from the AK-47s are just ripping through their knapsacks and hitting all around them. And they're screaming because they think that their life is over. But they're alive. And so the shooting stops. And And they lift their head up and they can see an older man and a younger man coming down a path in the jungle and going into a little bunker, a clay bunker. They get up and they sneak up to the bunker and they toss in some hand grenades and they kill the two men inside. They go in and they go through their effects and they take some papers and some personal effects and things like that. And there's an attaché there that's giving orders to bring some artillery down from North Vietnam. And so they hand that stuff over to the superiors and they really are awarded for finding out that information. So my brother leaves Vietnam and he comes home. And he has some letters that both, I think particularly the younger man had, and he's kept those and some other wedding rings, stuff like that, and he kept those and he for years. Now, it's amazing that he did, because I mean he had a lot of adjustments coming home from the Vietnam War, and there were times when he looked more like a gypsy than he did a settled young adult. Then he started coming to this church. And you, as a church family, had a profound impact upon him. And after a while, he was dating another woman, and she was a Christian as well. And it came to a point where I led my brother to faith in Christ in my office about 5 years ago. And around that time, it seemed like he became convicted, and he contacted the Vietnamese consulate and said, I have these personal effects from the war, and I'd like to return them to the family. And so the consulate contacts the family, and they send them the personal effects. And the family are so thankful that a number of them begin to contact my brother through email. It's amazing what you can do now with Google Translate, right? And so he starts a correspondence with a group of people from Vietnam, one of which is a young woman. Well, not young, really. She's in her 50s. She looks young, but she's...
young.
Yeah, okay. It's all relative. So in any case, so he starts this relationship with her through email, and they fall in love through email. And eventually he goes over to visit them. And going over, he meets her family. And they're in North Vietnam, very traditional. She is a journalist in Vietnam. And they go up into one of the mountain villages where they live. And he basically asks the family if he can marry her. So the woman that he wants to marry was the sister of the younger man that he killed. And the older man that he killed was her father. And so when he went to their house, her mother, who is 4'10", is still alive. She grabs his hand and she takes him in and they sit down at the table. And all the family, the room is filled with the family. And next to her is a guy named Uncle. And Uncle is the brother of her father. And Uncle, when he retired from the Vietnam War, was a warden in one of their largest prisons. But he retired a colonel. And as they're talking, he said to my brother, he said, what helicopter did you fly? He said, I was in a helicopter with Gumby on the bottom. They put these like cartoon insignias on the bottom of the helicopter so they could be readily identified, you know, so Gumby was his. In fact, Kim, his wife, calls him Gumby to this day, right? And Uncle said, I shot at that helicopter all the time. He says, I could never bring it down. He says, I was a sniper then too, and I just could never bring that helicopter down. And so they had this sort of macabre laugh, you know, over that particular thing. And then they asked Bill what happened. And so he explained to them what happened. And there was one part that was unpleasant as he explained to them. And the whole family gasped. This is what Uncle said. He said, "No, no." He said, "This was war. They did horrible things. We did horrible things. We must forgive and live together." Amen. That's called shalom. That's what it's called. There's hope, even in the midst of all the horrible stuff that they saw. And I just can't help but say, look, for my brother to marry a woman under those conditions, for him it was cathartic. That if she could love him and marry him, that not only could he be forgiven by them, but now he could forgive himself. That's called shalom, where all things are restored, where things are put back as they should have been in the first place. Does this make sense to you? Isn't that amazing? And that's what we're responsible for. We are responsible for modeling Christ and making shalom happen in the world in which we live. And isn't it interesting that some older communist guy, hardened by war and by prison, got it, right? And some of us need to do a better job getting it ourselves. So look, some of this stuff is cloudy and it's difficult. So I just say, here are a couple of the takeaways and then I'll be done. You and I have a responsibility to be the moral conscience of the country in which we live. And if we're going to fight, then we fight for just reasons and for nothing less than just reasons. That pacifism is not always the answer. Pursuing peace is good, but peace is not always possible for lasting peace. That sometimes you have to engage evil in order to have a more lasting peace than what you would have gotten otherwise. And that when we do this, we participate in what is called shalom. That wonderful definition that I read to you. And that's our responsibility. And if you know a soldier who served, then thank them. Look them in the face and say, thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your willingness to preserve peace and goodness and wholeness in the world in which we live.